Well, let's now hear the word of God read. Consider this sad chapter in Israel's history, but also, by God's grace, consider what God is doing. He is at work through these things to purify his church. Let's read 1 Samuel 4. We'll read verses 1 to 11, and that's where we'll spend our time in the preached word this afternoon. First Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What is the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And also the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, this afternoon, brothers and sisters, we come back to the story of 1 Samuel. We turn our attention until chapter 7, really away from Samuel. He kind of drops off. At a focus for a few chapters, and we enter into the arc narratives and through these next several chapters, as we consider the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Now, to come to to preach and talk about the Ark brings up all sorts of ideas. The Ark of the Covenant has captured in history the imaginations of many. It was a symbol of God's presence and considered a symbol of God's power. And people have been fascinated by the idea of the ark in order that they themselves might possess the power of God that was symbolized in the ark. And of course, for some of you, this is going to bring up scenes in your mind from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, which... There was a great line when they're considering going to search for this and stop the Nazis from getting a hold of it, that as Indiana Jones' sidekick says, "An army which carries the ark before it is invincible." Unfortunately, I don't think the screenwriters read 1 Samuel 4 or cared for the actual theology of the ark that we have in 1 Samuel 4, because there was an army that carried the ark before it, and it was miserably defeated. But the fascination with the ark is really a fascination with the power of God. We want, many people want God, but they want God because they want God to satisfy their needs. They want God because they need good grades. They want God because they need better health. They want God because they don't want to be fearful any longer of this or that, or they want to be strong in this or that area, or prominent or powerful, or whatever it is. They want God because they want to, as it were, put a harness on God so that they can harness his power. And if they can harness God's power, then they're invincible. They can do whatever they want. They can use God to accomplish for themselves whatever they think is important. But then when they come and they hear and they realize that you can't actually harness the power of God, that God is not one to be have anyone control him, and that it's not about getting his power for our selfish needs, then they lose interest. That's not the God they're looking for. That's not the God they want to have. They want a God who they can control and use for themselves. And we have to ask, is that true of ourselves? Is this our view of God? Why is it that you want God, the true God, in your life? Think about how you think of God and why you seek God. Why do you pray to God? Why have you come to worship God? Is it because God is worthy to receive our prayers? Is it because God is worthy of our worship for us to gather in his presence, to come at his command? Or is God a means to an end? Is God a way? If I do this, then I'll get something out of God. He'll owe me one, or I'll get something from him. And then think about this. When we seek God, we seek something from him, and he doesn't give us what we want, do we then get upset? Do we then get mad at God? That it's God owed me something. God should have done this. God, and he didn't. Or do we begin to doubt God and think, well, is God really powerful? Is he really able? Is he really who he says he is? Now, we can fall into this even as Christians. That God has given us many gracious promises. He's promised care to care for us. He's promised he's promised eternal life. He's promised to provide for all our needs. But in all those things, brothers and sisters, remember, God is the one in control. He is not controlled. He is in control. And as we seek him not to get from him, but to give, to seek him, to serve him, to honor him, to worship him, but while trusting, he will provide as he sees a fit for our lives. And so it's good for us to hear this as well, for all of us to consider how we consider God. You cannot manipulate God for your plans, but must humble yourself under God's plans. You cannot manipulate God for your plans, but must humble yourself under God's plans. So we're going to see this in verses 1 to 4, trying to manipulate God's plans, and then verses 5 to 11, humbled by God's plans. Well, first, trying to manipulate God, trying to manipulate his plans to control God. The last time we heard how the word of the Lord had again begun to come to Shiloh, and it was coming through this new prophet whom God had established as a prophet of the Lord, Samuel. We hear this as the chapter opens, where it's being reminded how the word of Samuel, or the word of the Lord, they were really being synonymous now, because Samuel was a faithful servant of the Lord speaking his truth. God was raising up new leadership. God was then also going to remove the old leadership, the unfaithful leadership, the corrupt a worship and leadership of Israel. And that's what we come to really in the next scenes, as we are not going to be talking directly about Samuel, but really more focusing on those, on that which needed, that reform that needed to happen in Israel to remove the old, to cut away that which is dead and lifeless, and that needs to be, that is dragging down the whole body of the church. Now, this was not an immediate thing. The word of God was coming to Israel. This is a wonderful thing. But the word of God coming to Israel didn't mean that there was suddenly an immediate change, that suddenly all corruption was gone and everything was purified. God was at work, but God would do his work deliberately according to his time frame. And we can think of this in the church, or even how the word, as the church preaches, how the word affects our community. We need to be patient with God, trusting him to bring his work to have effect amongst the congregation and beyond the congregation. And so here, the word of the Lord was coming, and it was a powerful word and a faithful word, but God was going to work that word into his people's hearts and make the changes according to his timeline. And we see this, we don't know how much longer after how much longer time had passed between chapter 3 and 4, we know the word was again coming, but God still had to remove the old leadership, as he had promised a new prophet, a new priest, a new king, but he needed to remove that which was old and corrupt. And so we come then to a battle scene. where the Philistines, who were the primary enemy, really, of Israel through the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 1 Samuel, they're really prominent. They had been, they were a nation that had come some hundreds of years earlier along the southwest shore of the of or along, to the southwest of Israel, right along the Mediterranean shore. They were in on the coastline. The Philistines were a prominent group. They appear in many different places in Scripture. Interestingly, this is if we talk about today the historical name. We talk about Palestine. Palestine comes from the word Philistine. It's a as it worked its way through the Greek and comes into our English lexicon. So think of Palestine. Think of this is their kind of influence that they still their name hangs over the whole region. And so these were the Philistines who constantly were fighting. Appeared. Samson was a great judge against them. There were others, and now they appear here in Samuel. They were camped at Aphek. Israel was camped a little ways away at Ebenezer, which means the Lord helps. And interestingly, Ebenezer is going to come up at the other end of this section on the ark in chapter 7, verse 12, when God defeats his people's enemies. When God does defeat the Philistines and Samuel raises up a stone of Ebenezer. They'll hear, until now, the Lord has helped us. But to this point, this was a place that had a name, but the Lord was not near to his people. In the first battle, as they fought against one another, Israel was defeated, and about 4,000 of the army were killed in that battle. And as they returned to the camp, and they began to consider what had gone wrong, and in fact, they actually asked the right questions. They acknowledge this was the Lord's hand in their defeat. They're not simply concerned about military strategy and blaming the Philistines. They acknowledge right in their question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why hasn't God given us the victory? It is a good question. This was a time where Israel was very corrupt. Their worship, as we've seen, was very corrupt. Their leadership was corrupt. It was the time of the judges, so they were not a holy people walking faithful before God. And what they incurred on themselves were the covenant curses that God had warned them of. He promised them victory over their enemies if they were to worship him and follow him faithfully. But if they were to forsake him and follow and worship other gods and not worship him faithfully, then they would be defeated before their enemies. And one would make 1,000 flee or 10,000 flee. So they had no strength against their enemies. They asked the right question. And what this question should have led them to was to humble themselves before God as it had in times past and to say, Lord, have mercy. To repent of their sins, to seek the Lord and to pray for his mercy. But instead, they asked the right question, but they had the very wrong response. They thought, instead of putting their hope in the Lord, they put their hope in this gold-covered box that was sitting in Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant, 3 3/4 by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4 box that God had given them to make. Now, let's think a little bit about the ark. This was built by Moses when they built the tabernacle, and it was at God's command. When I say it's just a box, what I'm trying to contrast that with is that it wasn't God himself, but it was still an important thing. It was a holy object of their worship. In that ark, which was covered with gold, were important parts of their history. There was Aaron's rod that had budded. There was a pot of manna, and I'm not sure, it's not clear exactly if that still was in it at this point in their history, but there was a pot of manna reminding them of God's care for them through the wilderness. There was, and of course, especially and most importantly, in the ark were the two tablets of stone upon which God had written his law, upon which God had given the terms of their relationship with him. The covenant relationship terms that he had established with them. They were to follow him as the God who had rescued them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And there it would sit. It was a box that was put into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, the very place where God would come down and dwell amongst his people in his glory. On top of the box was what we call the mercy seat, where there were two cherubim, two angels that were shaped out of gold that stood above it. And that was essentially the throne of God amongst his people. When God came down to meet with his people in his glory, he came and dwelled in the Holy of Holies. It was a place that you couldn't just walk into. Only the high priest could go in with blood and incense once a year. And there on that mercy seat, a place of reconciliation, a place of atonement, a place where the blood would be sprinkled for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people, so that they could still dwell in the presence of God and not die, and that God's wrath would not come out against them, but his wrath would be appeased, pointing to the blood of Christ that would be shed. It was a place then where God dwelt with his people. It was a place where God would be reconciled to his people. It was an important place, and the ark was an important part of the way of worship that God had established for his people. The ark very much represented the presence of God and the power of God amongst his people, but God was not in the ark. The ark was not God. God was not localized. He was not a local God that we've kind of, in a sense, God in a box, where he's kind of there, and if we just cart this around, it means we're taking God with us wherever we want him to go. Let's just remember this. God condescends to come to us, to draw near to us, but the nearness of God is not the weakness of God. God doesn't come near to us because he's weak, but because he's merciful, and he comes close. So the fact that God comes near to us, and we can have such free access as we do today through Christ, such freedom to come into the presence of God, such freedom to pray to God, does not mean we get to just treat God however. It does not mean he's weak. It means he is so merciful to come near to us. And I don't think Israel's response was, let's go get the ark. Let's go get the ark out of the tabernacle and bring the ark here. Now, I don't think the text lets us think that Israel was so crass as to think that God was in the box. I don't think they thought, okay, this is God. This is our God that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. But what they thought was that because God was represented, that they had an opportunity here, essentially, to twist God's arm. God didn't want to be a loser. God's coming now. He's here, and this is a representation of his presence. He, for his own honor's sake, has to defend himself. He has to help us. He has to defeat our enemies for his own sake in this way. His honor was at stake. And no doubt they probably recalled the conquest of Canaan, where the Ark of the Covenant was prominent in the military actions of the people. But there it was according to God's command, and they were not thinking this is our God. They were realizing it was a symbol of God's presence and power with us, as he had promised to go with us into the land. But now, at this point in their history, they're assuming essentially that God was obligated to help them. Just as happened then in God's mercy, now he had to. He had to do what they thought. He was obligated, regardless of how they lived their life, regardless of their relationship with him at that time, regardless of anything else. They thought they made God, they had God in a corner, essentially. He had to do something. And so they boldly sent Hophni and Phinehas, who boldly trespassed into the Holy of Holies, grabbed the ark and hauled it off to the battlefield, which in itself is a further offense against God, the God they're hoping is going to help them. They're sinning more in the hope that God was somehow now going to be even more pleased with them and that he would be show favor to them in the battle, which is really these filthy, wicked hands of Hophni and Phinehas that we've considered are handling the holy ark of God, which is foreshadowing for us the grave defeat that's going to come by the judgment of God. And something else that shows that is the fact, shows how far gone the nation was at this point, is that God let them. God let them come into the Holy of Holies. God didn't kill them immediately as they entered into the Holy of Holies. God let them take the ark. Woe to us when God doesn't restrain our sin. When God lets us sin, when God just, we go ahead and there seems to be no response of God, that is a very dangerous place to live. It's a very dangerous place to be. Now, how is it that we can fall into this same trap? How is it that we ourselves, we today, can think that we can pressure God, twist God's arm, put him in a place where he has to help us, or think that we have him obligated to us? Well, we can do this anytime that we trust in the holy things of God to save. When we put our hope in our baptism or we put our hope in our church attendance as, we're coming into the presence of God through this way, he has to meet with us, he has to help us, he has to save us, he has to let us into heaven. When we look at our attendance at the Lord's Supper, or we look at whatever other standard of these things, that we hold them up as a foundation of what God now has to do for us. Again, we may not say it in those terms, but times we can think, well, I've been baptized, and so that has to count for something. Now you say, well, don't these things matter? Yes, they do matter when we use them as God commands them. They're means of grace. They are a promised blessing of God upon us. But that's according to God's mercy and God's grace. He's never obligated to simply bless us when we mechanically use something and he mechanically gives us a blessing. That's not how service to God works, or using the means of grace of God in a faith-filled way. So they do matter, and we must use them well, but we cannot say, well, God has that because of these things, now God owes me something, or God has to do this. We think we can pressure or twist God's arm anytime. When God confronts us with our sin, we double down on our religious activity instead of repenting. We think, I'm just going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to listen to more sermons. I'm going to do whatever it is. I'm going to visit the poor. I'm going to do more. And that somehow is going to obligate God to have to forgive me instead of going the way God had commanded us, which is, as we heard this morning, to seek God in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and to turn away from those sins and to walk in the way of holiness. We fall into this kind of this idea of obligating God to us when our religion is external and not internal. When it's about the things that I do on the outside instead of a true living heart religion that flows out of the heart into the way we live our life. We think just by doing these activities, God has to do something. This was, of course, Israel faced this all the time. We're doing the sacrifices, we're doing the fastings, we're following the calendar, like, Lord, what's going on? And he wanted the heart. He wanted their heart when they thought just going through the motions was enough. And we, still today, can face that same temptation. Another way we think we can pressure God or act in this way is when we get frustrated that God doesn't give us what we want, doesn't give us what we ask for. And then we say, why do I even bother? Why do I even bother praying? Why do we even bother doing this? Why do we even bother doing that? God's not answering that anyway. God's not giving me that anyway. And what that does, what that reveals in our hearts, if that's our heart, is it reveals that we see our service to God as a transaction. I've given God this, God has to give me that. I've done this for God in order that he would give me whatever it is that I'm seeking. And that is not our relationship with God. Instead of doing what we do for God out of a desire to honor him, and yes, we seek him, but we trust him, and he serves us, he gives us what we need according to his wisdom for his glory. Instead of that's the way we are to live, not to treat God as a transaction, not to treat our relationship with God as just a series of transactions. I give, he gives. And we can do this as a church. Lord, we've gathered together for worship. We have read the Bible. We think we're worshiping well. We think we're doing it what you command. And why isn't the church growing? Why is the church struggling? Why is there this trouble? Why is there that trouble? And we can fall into this pattern of thinking that God is somehow obligated to us because of what we've been doing. Don't follow the path of Israel. We need to learn this lesson as a church as well. We need to follow God, serve him for his sake, for his glory. Let him work, and he does not owe us ever. We cannot manipulate him. We cannot think, Lord, I've done this, now you have to do something for me. You cannot manipulate God for your own plans. But you must humble yourself under God's plans. The alternate to manipulation is humiliation, is to be humbled. We need God to bring us, as a church as well, in humility before him. And that's what happened to Israel. They were humbled by God's plans. Now, the verses 5 to 11, if you didn't know better, if you hadn't read to the end of the chapter and hadn't heard what this says, you would think that the narrator is setting us up for a grand victory for Israel. They are about to defeat the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant is brought, And when it came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. It measured on the Richter scale. There was a mini earthquake going on because they were so excited. They were so enthusiastic. This filled them with excitement and ambition and zeal and all sorts of courage and confidence. We are going to win now. We have the ark. But it was a deceived enthusiasm. Their hope was not in God. It was in this box. And we got to be careful that we don't mistake enthusiasm for faith or emotions for truth. There is so much enthusiasm in the world for false religions. And we might think, man, they're really giving themselves to this. They're really excited about this. They're dying for this. That doesn't mean what they're dying for is true. It doesn't mean that what they're excited about is genuine faith. We need to be enthusiastic. We ought to have right emotions or affections for God. But simply the presence of those things doesn't mean we have it for the right thing. Israel here is excited but deceived, enthusiastic but heading for destruction. In the Philistines, here there's Israel excited, and now the Philistines heard it. They heard this noise of the shout, and at first they were confused. What is going on? They seemed a lot happier over there in the Hebrew camp compared to what they should have been. They'd just been defeated. They'd just been had many people killed, and they weren't exactly in control of this battle. But then they were terrified. So at first they were confused, the Philistines. Then they were terrified because they heard that God has come into the camp. Now, their history and their idea of Israel's God was certainly very wrong. The narrator here is not telling us a theologically correct view of God. He's simply telling us what the Philistines thought, what their claims were. They were terrified. God has come into the camp, or even you could say, a God has come into the camp. And then they go, woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now they're confused. They think Israel like them. They're pluralistic, more than one God. But amazingly here, they say, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Again, they're not historically accurate in that sense, but they clearly, hundreds of years after God had rescued his people out of Egypt, there were still the stories going around amongst the nations. Their God destroyed the Egyptians. Their God brought them through the wilderness. Their God worked these great wonders. How shameful then was it that Israel, who knew better, who knew their history, who knew their God, who had revealed himself to them as he had not revealed himself to any of the other nations, how shameful that now they were essentially dragging God's name through the mud by their wickedness, their sin, their idolatry, and by treating God as if he could be carted around in a box, as if he could just, they could force him. He was a God who was under their control, not a God whom they were submitted to. They knew far better, but here, they dishonored God, an opportunity to show forth the power of God through humility and through seeking God's glory. But they dishonored him as they tried to control him. And what does it do for us when we, on one hand, claim God's name in our lives, but we're full of superstitions and we are thinking that we can control God, or God is all about serving us? We too, to those around us, there are so many confused ideas of God. We ought to, you know, with our lives, the way we live, the way we treat God, the way we live for God, show that he is so much higher than we are, so much more glorious. Well, the Philistines were confused, then they were terrified, but then they gave themselves a pep talk, like a hockey team between periods there. They're just like, hold on, be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, so you don't get enslaved by the Hebrews. We've enslaved them. We don't want that to go the other way around. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. See, they had no true fear of God. They didn't truly understand. It's interesting, they were terrified, and then they thought they could, we'll overcome him. We'll just have to fight a little harder. Let's rally the troops. Now, somewhat as of an aside here, that language, though, be strong and conduct yourselves like men. For fathers here, that's a good, fathers of boys, that's a good counsel for our sons. Be of good courage. Conduct yourselves like men. We need to raise men, men who fear the Lord, men who are not fighting against God or without Christ, but men who love the Lord, who love Christ, who are serving Christ. And there's actually this kind of language of take courage, be strong. That actually is language we find in a much more sanctified sense in the New Testament. Think of Paul, who speaks to believers in Ephesians chapter 6. As he gets to the armor of God, there's that spiritual warfare that we're fighting, not by our might, not by weapons of men, but by the weapons of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul, writing to encourage Timothy, who was often fearful and needed to be encouraged to stand strong in the Lord, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's Paul, the old Paul, writing his final letter and writing it to Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is great counsel we can give, not just to our sons, but to our children, that they be strong in the Lord, that they are be strong from God through Jesus Christ, and that their strength is premised on serving God, not to get from God, but to give to God, to serve God with a heart, teaching, raising our children with a heart to serve Him, drawing His strength, seeking His power so we can serve Him better, more faithfully, and in a holier way. Let's raise our children, not to be served, but to serve God. All these Philistines, though they first everything seemed to go their way. Interestingly, it seemed like they were going to be defeated. They were fearful. Israel was excited, but then we read in verse 10, so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. There fell of Israel 30,000. Foot soldiers. There was a much worse defeat. Their idolatry had not paid off at all. It failed. Very interestingly, the word for plague in verse 8 and slaughter in verse 10 are English translations of the same rarely used Hebrew word. And so in verse 8, the Philistines use it to refer to the plagues. God, when he was fighting for his people and brought the plagues upon Egypt, now with that same word is used to refer to how God had defeated his people and was now against them. He was not on their side. Their sin had alienated them from God. And they faced this great slaughter. It was the opposite of what they had hoped would happen when they brought God's ark into the camp. I thought they brought God with it. God was against it. And then to the horror of the war, the Ark of God was captured. This was a disaster. This was a disaster for the nation, a disaster for the church. What was going to happen? Well, we'll see what's going to happen. And then Hophni and Phinehas were killed, the two sons. There's that prophecy fulfilled from that unnamed prophet in chapter 2. Brought all the woe against Eli's household and said, here's how you're going to know this prophecy is true. This whole thing is true because on one day, both your sons will die. And both his sons died in one day. So we should tremble at that judgment. You know, we think about these histories, we read these histories. Do you realize that Hophni and Phinehas are still in hell, still suffering the eternal punishment of God for their sins? Right now, at this moment, when we read these histories, we can rejoice that God's people are in heaven glorifying God, but everyone who died without putting their trust in God is suffering the eternal punishments of hell. When we read this story, it's not just a historical narrative from some time ago. It still has very present implications for their souls, and it calls us to flee to Jesus Christ for refuge, for salvation, lest we be where they are. But where was the Lord in all this? Where was the Lord? Well, we realize he's not carted around like with the ark. He's not obligated. His arm's not actually able to be twisted like this. But where was the Lord? The Lord was there. The Lord was there in the battle. The Lord was there accomplishing his own purpose. The Lord was there accomplishing his own plan. Was he a loser because the Philistines defeated Israel and captured the ark? Well, the Philistines would think so, at least for a short time. And no doubt, maybe the chatter amongst the Israelites was, what's going on with our God? How come he didn't save us? But God's okay. God can handle that. God was going to vindicate his own honor. As Dale Ralph Davis says, if we've listened to the story from the first, we know that the strange twist is precisely here. We know that on this day that seemed to dishonor Jehovah, the Lord, he was in fact beginning to protect his honor and to restore it. What God was doing here was he was at work to make his people holy who had made themselves unholy. He was working in this way to break that false relationship they had established with him and to restore that true relationship, to break through their idolatry so they would worship him in spirit and in truth, to take away that which was hindering them, including their wicked leadership, and to replace it with that which is holy and pure. God was very much there. The Lord was very much at work. The Lord was accomplishing the work he had intended to bring to his people, his plans. You cannot manipulate God for your plans, but you must humble yourself under God's plans. Israel tried to manipulate God, and they were humbled, and they were going to be humbled further. The Lord is at work, brothers and sisters. The Lord's power is at work to freely accomplish what he freely promised to do. He was never obligated to us. He was never obligated to promise anything, but he's made promises, and his power is at work to do what he says he will do. And if you want to know the power of God in your own life for his glory, then we must humble ourselves under God. You must humble yourself under his hand, under his plan. Realize that everything he does in your life, your whole purpose of your life is for his honor. Not to harness him to get what you want, but to be humbled under him to give him what he wants from your life. And God has amazingly come and freely promised his presence to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised us as his church to be among us. He's given us through Christ a salvation that enables him to be with us as our sins are able to be dealt with. He's given us his Holy Spirit who has come, and by the Spirit, God dwells in our hearts and dwells amongst us as the church. By Jesus, we are able to enter into the presence of God. And we're able to enjoy that. The ark was a symbol of that. But we have the presence of God in a greater way than Israel ever knew, even when they were serving God. Through Christ, we get to enter into that presence of God. And in order for you to know that and experience that power of God, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, forsake your sin, and come to Christ, not to try to control God, but to be controlled by God and to give your life so that he would be honored, so that he would be served, including in how he provides. We seek him, we bring our needs, we bring our cares to him, but we submit ourselves under him and seek for him to honor himself and even how he provides and when he provides and what his plan is. Now, brothers and sisters, this is going to affect our evangelism. It's going to affect our witness for Christ, because so many seek God and are interested in hearing about God to solve all their problems, to solve all their various needs that they may have in their family. They want their marriage stronger. They want their job. They want a more stable job, a better job. They want all kinds of things. And we're tempted to offer Jesus as the solution to all their problems in that way. We're tempted to think, okay, just stay here. You know, Jesus can help you with that. He can give you better grades. He can help you through this trouble. He can, and indeed, can Jesus solve all those things? Absolutely he can. God absolutely has the power. But are you and I going to preach a useful Jesus or a worthy Jesus? Is he a means to a better end, or is he the end itself? Is God the end of our worship? That's an evangelism. When God is the end of our worship, that's where our evangelism needs to be. It's that gospel that encompasses God's plan to save sinners, to live a life to glorify him and to joy him forever, which brings glory to his name. It's that gospel. There will be many that will want another gospel and will leave, but it's the true gospel we preach. It's the true gospel that will bring true converts, not those who merely try God for a little while. I remember a church sign, try prayer for 30 days. You know, is it try, you know, get your money back or whatever it is. Try it. See if God gives you what you want, and if he doesn't, oh, well, you've tried. No, that's not the God we serve. That's a false God. The true gospel brings true converts who are truly committed to God for the sake of God's glory. And finally, brothers and sisters, this message this afternoon also matters for how you and I live our life every day before God. Many professing Christians are deceived into thinking, as John Woodhouse puts it, that they can depend on the promises of God while paying no regard to his demands. Hear this. You cannot put your trust in God's kindness towards you in Jesus Christ, as the Israelites shouted with joy in the promises represented by the Ark of the Covenant, and at the same time ignore God's demands for holiness in your life. You cannot put your trust in God's kindness and at the same time ignore God's demand for holiness in your life. God is present among us as his people. He's mercifully come to meet with us. But he calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to live for him, to give our lives for him, to make our lives all about him. He promises to meet with us. He promises to grant us everything we need so that we can serve him. And so as we consider this message, as we consider it for our own lives and for how we live as the church, may the power of God be present in our lives to enable us to live for him. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we confess this afternoon your power is your power. It is you are not one to be harnessed by us, that we can control you and drive you in whatever direction we want to use your almighty power to accomplish our own ends. But it is, Lord, your power for your glory, and we are to be under that power. We are under that power, and we are to humbly, in faith, submit ourselves to that power so that we might be used to bring honor to you. God, we confess how often we've fallen into that trap of treating you as useful rather than worthy, as seeing you as a means to an end rather than the end itself. And so, God, we pray, forgive us for that. We pray that as you are teaching us in our lives and as in our families and as a church, humbling us, Lord, we pray that we would submit our lives more and more to you. We pray that we would give up we'd give up trying to manipulate you, that you would expose where we might be doing that in our lives, that you would expose it, that we would forsake that we would be humbled under you. And there we will find true power. There will be the power of God for our salvation, for his glory. Lord, we're so thankful that you can rescue us from such ways of thinking, such ways of living, and show us a much better way to live for you. And so may we know your power to do what you command of us, to follow you well. Hear our prayers for your own glory's sake. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing.